So we're going to continue with our series in Lent today as we're looking through some of the key characters in the Old Testament and how they fit into the bigger picture of who Jesus is. And I would just remind you as we're talking, because there'll be things that cross your mind that the Holy Spirit brings to you, which I may not even mention, that will start connecting some of these characters that many of us know very well, some of us know a bit, some of us are maybe coming to for the first time, and link their story to what God does in Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to recap on where we've got to. We're in week three. And then we're going to look at the life of Isaac. So this series is also based on the idea that the scriptures form a cohesive narrative. They form a single story. And despite the fact that we can take them to pieces and look at them individually, that as you add them together, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And we have in the witness of the Old and New Testaments what old Tom Torrance used to call one gospel of grace. The story of a God who loved us, made us for love, and rescued us from the folly of our foolish choices. So we looked at the first week at Jesus as the true and better Adam, the one whose obedience, remember we read in Philippians 2 that even though he could have gone and done his own thing, he took on the form of a servant and he laid down his life for us. And instead of choosing to be like God, he in fact chose not to be like God in asserting his own will, but just did what he saw the Father doing before him. And in so doing, made rescue possible from the curse that came from the garden. We also looked at Jesus in the first week as a true and better Abel, the one who could give the right sacrifice, the one who knew what was pleasing and good in God's heart, and so that Jesus of his own free will becomes that great suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah speaks about, and surrenders his life, shoulders up the sin and brokenness and hurt and folly of this world in another garden, in the olive groves of Gethsemane. Then last week we looked at Abraham, this extraordinary individual who God calls in his more senior years to follow him into the unknown and promises us a land that he will show him. And Abraham, with his enormous retinue, makes his way from Ur and travels over that fertile crescent down into what's modern-day Israel. And Abraham's life is not typified by enormous tracts of obedience. There are some times where it looks strange, the story goes a bit weird, and yet his decision to put faith in God is counted to him as goodness, and that God works in and through him and promises him descendants that will outnumber the stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. And so we get that promise to Abraham and Sarah. And remember that change of word from Abram to Abraham is his name transformed into a name that means a father to nations. And then we looked at the true and better Abraham in Jesus, who creates a new people based on faith. And remember we talked about, we're going to come back to that this week, that faith is substantial. Faith is not just a thin trust. It is something that generates change and transformation and restoration in the here and now, as we lay hold of what our Father has for us. And of course, just like Abraham started a family, a bloodline, that God would bless, so in Jesus, we're invited into the Father's family by faith, adopted in to that one true family. And we emphasize the fact that church family is family. That as we gather here, we're brothers and sisters, that God has no grandchildren, nobody who he relates to just through somebody else, but all of us are brothers and sisters. And so we get to Isaac. In Genesis 18, we've read the story about how Abraham and Sarah are camped out under the trees at Mamre, and they get this visitation from three unusual individuals, and they extend hospitality to them and invite them in and feed them. And then these three start speaking into Abraham and Sarah's life because they're getting very old. And they've attempted to generate a son of the promise via Hagar, and Ishmael's been born. And that has not gone well. Even though it was Sarah's plan, Sarah is jealous of Hagar and sees Ishmael as a threat. And that human-made attempt to bring an answer to God's promise is causing trouble. And Sarah's beginning to wonder if she will ever bear a child because she is very old. And the guests say that she will. And she's outside the tent, hears this, and she laughs. And so the name that's going to be given to this son is going to mean laughter. Reach for your Bibles. We'll be reading from Genesis 21 and from verse 1. If you've got a Pew Bible with you, you'll find it on page 20 of the Old Testament. That's Genesis 21, reading from verse 1. The Lord blessed Sarah, as he had promised, and she became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham when he was old. The boy was born at the time that God said he would be born, and Abraham named him Isaac. When Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has brought me joy and laughter. Everyone who hears about it will laugh with me. And then she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew, and on the day that he was weaned, Abraham gave a great feast. One day Ishmael, whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram, was playing with Sarah's son Isaac. Sarah saw them and said to Abram, send this slave girl and her son away. The son of this woman must not get any part of your wealth, which my son Isaac should inherit. And this troubled Abram very greatly because Ishmael was also his son. But God said to Abram, don't be worried about the boy and your slave Hagar. Do whatever Sarah tells you to, because it's through Isaac that you will have the descendants I've promised. I will also give many children to the son of the slave girl so that they will become a nation. He too is your son. And early the next morning, Abram gave Hagar some food and a leather bag full of water. He put the child on her back and sent her away. And she left and she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. So as we said, Isaac is the son of the promise. There are a few distinctives about Isaac's life that are worth pointing out. Alone of these great fathers of the faith, he doesn't receive a name change. Abram becomes Abraham, as we'll see. Jacob becomes Israel. But Isaac remains Isaac. So whenever the Jews are saying to each other, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those first two names, Abraham, the father of nations, Isaac, laughter. It's enthroned there. If you know your Hebrew, you'll see the joy that God has in fulfilling the promise to Abraham and to Sarah. The next thing is that Isaac is circumcised. And this is the indication that God has given Abraham to mark out the children. And unlike a brand on a cow or something of that nature, it's something that's going to be private. No one else is going to know. And it kind of prefigures, as Paul will say later on, what God does to our hearts. That there's a mark, there's something that happens in here when we start trusting in Jesus that is private between us and God, but is the consequences, the fruit of it, are visible for everyone to see. And the other thing about Isaac that's interesting is he stayed in Canaan. He's the first of these descendants of of Abraham who stays in the land which God has promised to them that will become Israel. That's by the by. But now let's get on to what happens to Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to read on through verses 15 to 20. You can see the story starting to turn sour, and it continues. When the water was all gone, Hagar left the child under a bush and sat down about 100 meters away, and she said to herself, "I can't bear to see my child die." While she was sitting there, she began to cry, and God heard the boy crying, and from heaven the angel of God spoke to Hagar, "What are you troubled about, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying. Get up and pick him up and comfort him. I'll make a great nation out of his descendants." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. She went to the well, filled the leather bag and with water, and gave some to the boy. And God was with the boy as he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran and became a skillful hunter. Then his mother found an Egyptian wife for him. There are two occasions in this story where Sarah's jealousy of Hagar has bad consequences. The first one, which we mentioned last week, is where Sarah persecutes Hagar, and Hagar runs away into the wilderness, and God saves him. This next one is more serious. Now, with Abraham's blessing, the two are banished into the wilderness. What do you imagine they thought was going to happen to Hagar and Ishmael? In the wilderness, they're wild animals. This is a hot country. It's hot during the day, but my goodness me, it's freezing cold at night. They have no tent. They had nobody to protect them. Abraham sends them out into the wilderness to die. And it's an interesting prefiguring of what's going to happen to Abraham's descendants when the children of Israel, freed from Egypt, end up where? In the wilderness. And this is a place we revisit again and again and again through this story. Is that even in the land of God's promise, there can be wilderness times. This is an ugly episode, a really ugly episode. And just be mindful, just because Abraham is Abraham doesn't mean he's any less fallible than you or I. And he does things to protect his own self-interest. He gives in to his wife. And Sarah's jealousy rules the fate of Hagar and Ishmael to the point in the story where Hagar can't bear to see Ishmael die, so she puts the boy under a bush and she goes away to die herself. Paul's going to write in Galatians 6 when he's wrestling with the early church and he's trying to figure out if when people just become Christians, and I know they're, if you're a guy and you've just become a Christian, this is a live issue. Do you have to be circumcised? That might make evangelistic meetings a little more tetchy, shall we say. You can have 8 days of joy and then you'll be walking like John Wayne for a fortnight. Well, thankfully, the early church figured out that that did not have to happen. And what Paul says to the church in Galatia who are wrestling with this stuff is he says to them this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap." In other words, however you conduct yourselves, there's going to be consequences further down the line. Now, the cross deals with much of that. But as a general proverbial principle, and remember a proverb means it's true about 85% of the time. When we sow in a certain way, we're going to reap in a certain way. And Abraham and Sarah sow the loss, the death of Abraham's son Ishmael and Sarah's slave Hagar. Bear that in mind as we go forward in the story. And so, as Jesus is going to say, in the measure that you judge, you also will be judged in Matthew 7. And there's a sense in which, however kind or however mean we are to others, it will be visited back on us. It's quite a thought when you're bringing up children. Some experts in this area believe you need at least 10 words of encouragement to gain the right to speak a word of constructive criticism into someone's life and be heard. And many of us as parents have heaped scorn on our kids. And we wonder. We wonder why. It's a sobering thought to think that if we take a step back from our parenting and we imagine everything that we've said to our kids, if they were to take those words and actions and heart attitudes, could they see in it the love of God, the overflowing, gracious, life-transforming, world-restoring love of Jesus? Is it thick and dripping with it? Or have we just tried to bring up our kids as good Jews or Muslims and trying to nip and tuck their behavior until they do the right thing? Oops. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm telling my kids off, I'm listening to myself speaking to them, and all I can hear my Father in heaven saying to me is this: how do I treat you? How do I treat you? All of my feckless, wayward wandering, and what does God visit on me? And we need to learn to be gracious to our children. Those of us who are bosses and have responsibility for people at work, how do we treat the people who we have responsibility for? Do we tear a strip off them? Are we quick to judge? Or if we've been chewed out by our boss, do we just chew them out? One of the fascinating things about having a big family is sometimes you can see one of our kids gets in trouble, and then they'll chew on the next youngest one. And that one will then chew on the next youngest one. And before you know it, the wrath of mom and dad has been visited down to the third or fourth sibling, which is vaguely like Exodus 20. And so there are going to be those moments of discord, and there's going to be those moments of disquiet. But we need to make sure that we're feeding in the good stuff. A hand on the shoulder saying, proud of you, son. An encouragement to say, you look gorgeous, sweetheart. Or just trying to find, even in someone whose performance is substandard, find something to encourage. Because by the measure that we judge, we also will be judged. Do not be deceived. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And this is something we can see in the life of Abraham, because look what happens to Isaac. You see, we read this passage and we think, oh my goodness me. It's one of those passages we kind of hope that the atheists aren't going to get a hold of, because God kind of looks a bit mean in here at first glance, does he not? Why would God ask Abraham to take his son? And by the way, you're best imagining that his son is about 20 at this stage. The language that's used about Isaac would suggest that he's older than just a kid that can be put under the arm. So he's a strapping young lad. And they climb up the mountain, and there is Isaac carrying the wood that his dead body's going to be burned on. Why would God ask Abraham to kill Isaac? Let's have a read of the story. This is Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he called to him, Abraham. And Abraham answered, yes, here I am. Take your son, God said, your only son Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. And there on the mountain I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me. And early the next morning Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and they took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about, and on the third day Abraham saw the place in the distance. And then he said to the servants, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we'll come back to you. And Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. And as they walked along together, Isaac said, Father. And he answered, yes, my son. Isaac said, I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide one. The two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abram built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied up his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And he picked up the knife to kill him, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he answered, "Yes, here I am. Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you honor and obey God, because you've not kept back your only son from me." And Abraham looked round and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. And he went and he got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place, "The Lord Provides." And even today people say, "On the Lord's mountain he provides." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven for a second time, "I made a vow by my own name, the Lord is speaking, that I will richly bless you because you did this and did not keep back your only son from me. I promise that I will give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer their enemies, and all the nations will ask me to bless them as I have blessed your descendants, all because you obeyed my command." And Abraham went back to his servants, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled. Jesus is speaking to a gathering in Luke 18. And he tells them a story about a widow. And that widow needs justice. But because she's a widow, and the culture would have understood this at the time, she is poor and incapable of representing herself. Indeed, as a woman, she couldn't even testify in a court of law. And she bangs on the door of a judge and says, "I need justice." And the judge says, "Beat it." And Jesus says, but she goes back again and again and again. And because of her persistence, the judge grants her justice. Jesus himself recognized that in this world, it's sometimes going to appear that God is unjust. We're going to see things happen. I was sat with the father of a 33-year-old man yesterday, and he was breaking his heart because this lad has just killed himself with legal highs. Overdosed. 5 operations, survived 4 of them. The 5th one, he didn't survive. Every single of his major organs was swollen. He went into shutdown and he died. And what did his dad say to me? "It's not fair." And he said to me, I said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And he said, "Well, yeah, a miracle if you can bring my son back." And for a moment I thought, should I grab his hand and take him down to the chapel of rest and we'll just wrestle with that till God raises this lad from the dead? And that sense of the crushing, awful suffering that goes on around about us, overseas, near at home. And we're left with that feeling that it's not fair. And all of us find ourselves in that situation at some point, saying to God, "It's not fair. It's not fair. This shouldn't have happened. We were praying and this child died. We were seeking you. Large part of the church community in the U.S. this past week were praying for a healing for cancer for a guy who prayed for many people who had been healed, a guy called John Paul Jackson. At 64 years old, he died. We're left wrestling. How does that all fit together? And sometimes we get an insight where we can step backwards and see some of the bigger shape of what's going on, but sometimes we just don't see it. And we have a choice to make. Is God good or is he not? And to believe in the goodness of God in the face of a suffering world is a profound act of faith. Now, we've had people healed recently, most amazingly through the children going out and praying for them. It's been fantastic. And I want to invite you again today. if you are sick, see me over there after worship, and we will pray for you. We will pray for you. Just encourage you, if you've been prayed for and you've been helped over the last couple of weeks, would you just show your hand? Fantastic. So, we come against the injustice, the suffering and brokenness of this world, and sometimes we get results. But sometimes we're left with that bigger sense of, why on earth did that happen? And most often what God gives us is a sense of peace to continue through it, even though the explanation or getting all the ducks in a row or sorting things out might come much later. We may not even get there until we're home in glory. And God straightens everything else out, and the new heaven and the new earth become our inheritance. But this is one of those situations where if we take a step back from the story, we can see what God is doing. Now, when I was at Sunday school, the line on this story went, ooh, Abraham offered up Isaac. That's just like Jesus being offered up. And at that point, I'm going, time out. My dad goes to church. When's he going to drag me up a mountain? If your brain didn't work like that when you were a kid, you're blessed, okay? Did that all the time. I remember when we were looking at, I must have been about 5 years old, and we were looking at the story of Moses, and I thought, his mom put him in a basket and sent him down the river. What kind of mother does that? There are crocodiles in the Nile. I knew that. And I knew that me in a basket versus a crocodile was not a fair match. Unless I had a gun. Which at 5 would be foolish. So we've got to be careful how we present these stories. These are difficult, difficult stories. What I'm going to invite you to do just now is to just take a step back from it and have a look at it from God's perspective. How much did God love Abraham? Lots. Who said lots? Bang on the money, Richard. It's okay. How much did he love Sarah? Lots. How much did he love Hagar? Lots. How much did he love Ishmael? Lots. Those of you been to Alpha up at Arniston House, wave your hands. And in that lovely dining room, there's this enormous picture of the rescue of Hagar and Ishmael. This old master of a painting, which if I could nick one thing out of Arniston House, it would probably be that. Don't tell Althea. Right. It's an incredible picture of the angel ministering to Hagar and Ishmael. And it's one of those stories that is transformative in our understanding of what God's doing. Because although God is blessing Abraham and he's blessing Sarah, he loves Hagar and he loves Ishmael and provides for them in the wilderness and blesses them too, because Ishmael is Abraham's son and God has promised that the sons of Abraham will be blessed. God is true to his promise, but not through some small print technicality. God loves them. And yet Sarah's jealousy, which God is allergic to, forces God to have to make some decisions. And he decides to rescue Hagar and Ishmael and get them away from Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham faces a trial. So, yeah, I'm sure God tested Abraham to test his faith, but I think he also tested Abraham to visit upon him and upon Sarah the seriousness of their sinful behavior. They sowed in jealousy and in fear, and they reaped a situation where God himself was asking for the lifeblood of their son. Do you see that? They sent Ishmael and Hagar to die in the wilderness. And God calls Abraham to take Isaac up. This son born in his 100th birthday, this son who was the son of the promise. And Abraham had to decide, was he going to trust God, that God has promised to give him descendants through Isaac, and the miraculous things that have taken place in opening Sarah's womb at an age when no woman should be bearing children? If God can do that, what was Abraham expecting? A resurrection from the dead, some flamey zombie to come out of the wood fire and be resurrected and healed, perhaps. But this I know, he was taken to the edge and beyond. And so Abraham has to face the possibility that Isaac will die by his own hand. But Abraham decides to believe, and he lifts the knife. Isaac's looking up at his dad thinking, what on earth is going on here? Then there's the sound of the angel of God saying, Abraham, Abraham, whoa, uses the name Father of Nations. This means by which these nations will be born. Do not kill him. God will provide. And so Mount Moriah is named. God will provide. That same Mount Moriah that we'll visit in a moment. God will provide. In Jesus we have a true and a better Isaac. The son of the promise, and just as the angel had visited Sarah, so an angel visits Mary. But this time it wasn't just to open a womb so conception could happen humanly. This time it happened in order that the son of the promise would genetically be derived from Mary and God the Father. A true and better Isaac, who instead of being taken just to the edge and then a ram was replaced, it's all reversed. Jesus takes the lamb out of the Passover meal, keeps the bread and wine, calls it his supper, and places himself on the sacrificial table. And the Father, Son, and Spirit conspire together so that on the very same mountain where Isaac was offered, called the Lord Provides, on Mount Moriah, where the sacrifice is going on in Jerusalem, Jesus is taken outside and put to death at the very same place. No rescue, no sacrificial lamb to replace. Indeed, at that moment, all of history reversed. And all of these great events of the past that the Jews would look back to through the telescope of faith and the retelling to the generations of the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac, as they're looking back to the story of the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, now the telescope's reversed, and now what Abraham does on Mount Moriah becomes the thing that prefigures this great and glorious thing that takes place about 33 AD. And there's Jesus, who dies and shoulders up not just the sin of mom and dad, not just the sowing and reaping of what happened to Hagar and Ishmael, not just to test faith, but he takes every bit of black and sordid, wasted, broken stuff in this world, all the sin and sickness and pain and death and horror and abuse, all the rape and pillage, all of the meanness, all of the parsimonious, self-protecting, jealous, proud nonsense that consumes the lives of people in this world. And he sucks it onto himself at Gethsemane and takes it to Mount Moriah. And at that point where Jesus said, it is finished, it's done with, and so that moment at the cross becomes the fulcrum of history. That's around which everything matters. And as we share the good news of the love of Jesus with people, we're trying to persuade them. We're trying to open them to the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're trying to say, look, this thing that's ended up as a trinket around your neck or a sign on a church or just something inked on someone's arm or backside or whatever, that is a symbol of what was done for you, because Jesus, the true and better Isaac, was one sacrifice for all. For all. Every single person. person in planet Earth that has been before and will come after. The rescue of Hagar and Ishmael in the desert, the rescue of Isaac on Mount Moriah, the remaking of it all is predicated. It is made possible through one amazing sacrifice. Let's read this together, and then I'm done. We're going back to the start of the service. And this is from Colossians 1. Remember, this is Paul writing within a breath of Jesus' resurrection. He says this, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, the true and better Isaac. Thank you for the laughter and joy that Jesus brings into our lives through the horror of the cross. And thank you that the conspiracy of heaven was worked out on earth, and that as we reach out in faith into that reality, we bring hope and healing and restoration. Lord Jesus, we recognize sometimes the suffering is tough. Sometimes we don't know why the bad things happen. Sometimes we pray and trust and it all seems to go wrong. Yet we believe this, that you work everything for good for those who put their trust in you, those who are called according to your purpose. And so, by faith, we choose to believe that you are good. And the fundamental truth of this universe is the love of Jesus Christ, in which we were created, in which we are rescued, and in which we will be recreated. Amen? Let's worship.